is Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but those who delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditate on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
We're going to be looking at a psalm once a month, and we may as well start at the beginning. And we'll start with the first psalm, Psalm 1. It's a wonderful, wonderful, short poem. It's unusual, not unique, but unusual, because it's not addressed to God. Most of the psalms are addressed to God. They're praises to God or prayers to God. But this psalm is not addressed to God. It's addressed to us. It's addressed to the readers or the singers, actually, because the psalms were actually meant to be sung. And it's often called the gateway to the psalms. Somebody must have arranged the book of Psalms. Somebody decided how to arrange the 150 or so psalms that he had. And he decided to put this one right at the beginning. This is the gateway to the psalms. And it's meant to answer the question, who can sing the psalms? Whose prayers will God hear? Whose praises will God accept? And we've got in the psalm a contrast, many contrasts actually. But basically we've got a contrast between two paths or two ways. The way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And these two paths or ways result in two characters. Characters that can be described as trees or chaff. And these two ways or paths and characters lead to two outcomes, two destinations. One leads to blessing and God's favour. The other leads to disaster and destruction. And there are only these two paths. Everyone is on one of these two paths, developing one of these two characters, heading for one of these two destinations. There is no third path. There is no third character. There is no third destination. There's only two. And we must all choose which path we're going to travel. That's the theme of the psalm. And it opens with the word blessed. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk or stand, sorry, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. The Hebrew scholars tell me, and I'll take their word for it because I'm not one of them, that this is a plural word. They call it a plural of intensity. It means how very blessed, how very, very blessed is this particular person that the psalmist is describing. So we must begin by asking the question, what does it mean to be blessed? And it's quite fashionable these days to say that the word blessed means happy. But that's actually probably not the best translation. Happiness is a very superficial thing. Happiness depends on what happens. Happiness happens. It's a subjective thing, depending on our circumstances. But many of the Psalms are actually what we call laments. Probably a third of them, 60 or so out of 150, more than a third, are laments. In other words, the psalmist doesn't actually feel happy. Sometimes the psalmist feels at the end of his tether. So blessedness isn't just a subjective happiness. There's nothing wrong with that. If you are happy, you should thank God for it. But you can be unhappy and be blessed. Blessedness is true of the blessed person, however he may feel, whether he feels blessed or not. The thing is that God regards the blessed person as blessed. God regards him as the object of his blessing. God is going to bless him, whatever he feels like now. God is totally committed to his ultimate well-being. So at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls the poor blessed. He calls those who mourn blessed. So he can't mean happy. He calls those who hunger and thirst blessed. He calls those who are persecuted and even put to death blessed. God's blessing ultimately results in happiness, as this psalm teaches us. But there may be many dark valleys to go through on our way to that blessing. So I prefer you not to translate the word blessed as happy, if that's all right. So let's look at the man or the woman, the person that God blesses. The man or the woman that God blesses is the man or the woman who chooses the right way, the right path. There are two ways, developing two characters, leading to two outcomes, two destinations. First of all, the ways. And I'm going to spend most of my time on this, so don't worry. I'm not going to spend an equal amount of time on points two and point three. Point one is the main one. There are two ways in which you can live. One way is to be avoided. The other way is to be followed. And the way to be avoided is the way of the ungodly. Those who do not take God seriously, and they don't take his word seriously, they don't take his law seriously. The way of those people is to be avoided. And many commentators have noticed the downward path in verses 1 and 2. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. Notice how the verbs slow down. You begin by walking. The next thing you know, you're standing with sinners. And the next thing you know, you're sitting with sinners. And you only sit where you're comfortable. So there's a hardening going on here in verses 1 and 2. A hardening, a getting used to sin and to sinners and to the wrong path, a downward course, increasing fascination, ending with deliberate association with scoffers, people who mock God, fools, the book of Proverbs calls them, who openly despise the things of God and encourage others to do the same. So we reject that way. We make a definite decision to reject the thinking of the world. The world gets everything wrong because it doesn't know the Creator. It doesn't know God. It doesn't know His Word. Therefore, it gets everything inevitably wrong. And therefore, we must reject the teachings of the world. That doesn't mean to say that we have to reject everything that the world has to offer. We don't have to become like the Amish in Pennsylvania, who aren't too sure about the goodness of electricity and still prefer to go around in horses and carts and so on. We don't have to be like that. People who don't know God make many very, very useful discoveries. They can do things quicker and quicker and quicker. But they don't know God. And therefore, there's something desperately lacking in their thinking and in their lives. And so we refuse to allow the world to shape our thinking and our conduct. And that's very difficult these days. Very difficult. Because the media has such power to brainwash us all the time. But we must always be aware that that's what it wants to do. I mean, we must not let it do it to us. Everything we hear on the media or read in the newspapers and so on, we must test according to God's word. And we must only take away that which is pleasing to God. So there's the way to be avoided. And there's the way to be followed. Look at verse 2. But. Here's a contrast coming. That's what the word but means there. There's a contrast coming. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of mockers. But, in contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. What will enable us to resist the magnetic pull of the world and its thinking? Well, the psalmist delighted in the law of the Lord. Now, I want us to be clear here, because when we think of law, we think of rules, and we think of sanctions, and we think of penalty. We think of regulations. But the word Torah, which is the word translated law, means much more than that. It actually means instruction or teaching. God's instruction, God's teaching. And it's far more than just rules and regulations and punishments. Even in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Law. The Old Testament is the Law and the Prophets. And the Law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch. The whole of those five books is what the Jewish people call the Law. This is what God had revealed about himself and his purposes and his ways. And those books contain some wonderful things, far more than just rules and regulations and punishments. They contain promises, promise after promise. God promises Abraham that he's going to bless the world through him and his offspring, who we know is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in Genesis chapter 12, throughout the law. God's law contains the wonderful account of the Passover, where God rescues, redeems his people Israel from Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. It gives us the account of God's covenant at Sinai with the people of Israel, where he takes them to be his people and commits himself to them forever. It's all part of the law. And the psalmist delights in it. This isn't legalism. This isn't a man who delights in being finicky about rules and regulations. It's a man who delights in God's revelation of himself and his ways in the law. Even in the laws in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere, there are instructions about what to do if you break the law. In fact, one third of the legislation in the Old Testament consists of instructions about what to do if you break it. There's loads of grace in the law. Loads of promises. And the psalmist delights in it. How much more this psalmist would have been delighted in what we know tonight. How much more would the psalmist have delighted in what the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures was pointing to? For us, delighting in the law of God means delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the law and the prophets testify. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 46, Moses wrote about me. So for us, New Covenant Christians, delighting in the law of God means delighting in the whole Word of God. The Old Testament scriptures that point us to the coming Saviour, and the New Testament scriptures which tell us all about him and tell us how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold his glory, full of grace and truth. So this is what delighting in God's law means. So he is a man who knows that he's in a right relationship with God. He's one of God's covenant people, and he wants to please his covenant God, and that's why he delights in the law. I actually read a scholar recently who said that Psalms like Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 are the beginnings of Phariseeism. I think he was completely wrong. Completely wrong. Now, because he delights in it, he meditates on it day and night. He can't get enough of it. Day and night. It's not drudgery. Not something he has to do occasionally. He can't do it enough. He meditates on it day and night. He relishes it. This word meditation literally means to mutter. And it's the idea of talking to yourself. Do you talk to yourself? You ought to talk to yourself. It's not a sign of madness. The psalmist did it. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so troubled? the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 8. He that spared not his own son, how will he not along with him also give us all things? You can see him talking to himself, applying the scriptures to himself. That's meditation. And it's totally different from what the world means by meditation. There's loads of stuff on meditation in the world today. Go into Waterstones and you'll find a shelf of books on mindfulness, meditation, or whatever. And it involves emptying your mind. As far as I understand it, it involves often repeating a mantra, just one word over and over and over again, or listening to your breathing. I've tried that a few times when I couldn't get to sleep at night. I used to lie there trying to listen to my breathing. It didn't help at all. But in the Old Testament, in the Bible, meditating is filling your mind. It's not emptying your mind. It's filling your mind with God's thinking, with God's word, and allowing it to penetrate your heart and express itself in your behavior. Charles Hodge, an American theologian a couple of hundred years ago, here's his definition of meditation. Meditation is the, quote, serious, prolonged contemplation of divine things. The serious, prolonged contemplation of divine things. In other words, you have to give some time to it. You have to give some time to it. It's prolonged. It's serious. It's not just study. Study is very important because we want to know accurately what the Bible actually says and what it means. So it's important to study the Bible. But you can study the Bible without meditating on the Bible. The aim of studying is to inform your intellect. The aim of meditation is to change your heart. And it involves unhurried contemplation. It involves prayer. It involves reading the Bible as much as you can, hearing it as much as you can, tasting its sweetness like bees sucking nectar from a flower. That's an illustration from a Puritan. It's luxuriating in God's word. And most of all, it's finding Christ in it. It's finding Christ in the Bible. Now, if you're going to meditate in this way these days, you've got to make a definite decision to switch other stuff off. I mean, you can spend all day, 24 hours a day, being entertained now at the push of a button. Day and night, you can be entertained constantly, unendingly. You don't have to ever stop being entertained and amused. And that means that if you're going to seriously meditate on God's word, you're going to have to switch stuff off. I wish there were some young people here. There's one or two. You're going to have to switch your phones off every now and again. You're going to have to switch the music off. And you're going to have to concentrate on God's word. Incidentally, it occurred to me the other day what the word amuse means. I hope this is right, because I've never looked it up. It's just a theory of mine. But a theist is somebody who believes in God. An atheist is somebody who doesn't believe in God. A Gnostic is somebody who knows, an agnostic is somebody who doesn't know. So stick an A in front of a word in the Greek language, and it's its opposite. What is it to muse? What do you do when you're musing? You're thinking. You're thinking maybe about serious things. Thinking about life, and you're thinking about death. The world doesn't want you to think about death. It'll do anything to stop you thinking about death. So to muse is to think or to meditate. To be amused is to be kept from meditating, kept from thinking. And that's what all this entertainment does. It keeps you from thinking. So switch it off. Now this meditation is for all believers. It's not just for religious professionals. Don't let the professionals do your meditating for you. That's the last thing you should do. You should meditate yourself. Yes, a sermon is a meditation shared with other people, and that's good from time to time. But let your meditations be your own. Don't leave it to the professional to do your meditating for you. So there we are. That's the two ways. The way of the world and the way of the word. And just briefly, these two ways result in two characters. One way, God's way, results in being like a tree planted by rivers of water. Remember that Israel was an arid country. Not many trees were planted by water. Trees were often little stunted things. That's why the Old Testament gets so excited about the cedars in Lebanon. There's no cedars in Israel. So a tree planted by rivers of water was exciting for Jewish people, evergreen, bearing fruit in season, drawing up the goodness from the irrigated ground, unwithering leaves, never drying up. And that's the godly man who draws nourishment and goodness from the gospel and from God's word and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like a tree, strong, firm, fresh, and fruitful. And you might like Psalm 92, verse 12. Psalm 92, verse 12. I find this very encouraging, personally. Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. There it is again, you see. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the court of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. Hallelujah. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." That's the godly man. The ungodly, well, he doesn't spend much time on the ungodly, does he? The ungodly are not like this, he says. The ungodly, verse 4, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Chaff, that's all. He doesn't spend much time describing them in any detail. They're worthless. empty husks, lightweight, useless, fruitless, rootless, blown away by the wind. All the wisdom, all the wealth, all the power of the wicked come to nothing. Just chaff. Those are the two characters. And the two outcomes, or the two destinations. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Ultimately, God is going to pass judgment on these two characters, these two journeys. And the wicked who have spent their lives ignoring him will not stand in the judgment. That means they won't have a leg to stand on in the judgment. Their case will not stand. They may come up with all kinds of excuses, but they will not stand. The judge will reject it. Reject them. They will be ruined. But the righteous, well, the Lord knows, verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In the Hebrew, it's the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That doesn't mean to say that he doesn't know the way of the sinner. He knows the way of the sinner as well as he knows the way of the righteous, but he... When the Bible talks about God knowing someone, it means that he loves them. He takes special note of them. He approves of them. So the Lord knows those who are walking this path, those who delight in his law, those who love him. He knows them. He knows who they are. And he won't lose one of them. Not even death can separate one of them from him. The Lord knows, or the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's the Psalm, Psalm 1. And you know, Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, confirmed exactly what this Psalm says. He too described two ways, two characters, two destinations, two outcomes. Two ways, he said, a broad way, walked by most, and a narrow way, walked by few. Two characters, good fruit, good trees and bad trees, bearing good fruit and bad fruit. Two destinations, depart from me, I never knew you. Or come, you who are blessed by my Father. The wise man and the foolish man. The man building on rock and the man building on sand. May each one of us examine ourselves and ask ourselves which way we're walking, which character we're developing, what the outcome for us will be. Amen.